So who remembers the days? Many of you are young, but who remembers the days when you had to stand up and walk across the room in order to change the channel dial on a TV? I know I'm not that old, but I can vividly remember as a little boy doing just that, standing up, walking across the room, cycling through the different channels on the station, moving from one show to another, click, click, click. And I also remember accidentally, as I was turning those channels, I can vividly remember the terrifying opening scene of a show called Tales from the Crypt. You remember Tales from the Crypt? It was a horrifying show. I hated that show. I never watched a single episode. All I saw was that opening sequence. And it terrified me every single time. It pictured a coffin. The coffin opens up and the crypt keeper emerges from his coffin with this sinister, vile laugh. Now, if you are too young to remember Tales from the crypt keeper looked a little bit like Gollum from Lord of the Rings, but he was infinitely more terrifying. Now, today's message from Revelation 13 is going to sound something like Tales from the Crypt. This is a story straight out of hell itself. And as we continue our series in the book of Revelation, we're going to meet a man, another major figure in the end time story, commonly referred to as the false prophet. The false prophet, as we'll see today, is the henchman of the Antichrist, who we saw last week, another tool of Satan himself. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open up to Revelation chapter 13 as we take a look at verses 11 through 18. There in your worship guide, I want to encourage you to pull out your handout also. And there you can see the three things we're going to look at regarding the false prophet. First is his description in verses 11 through 13. Second is his deception in verses 14 and 15. And then finally, his demand in verses 16 through 18. And once again, God has promised a blessing on all who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation 13 and find that blessing. First, by looking at number one on your outline, the false prophet's description, verses 11 through 13. Let me read these verses for you. John says this: "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men." So here we see the description of the false prophet. Now, if you've been with us in our series of Revelation, especially these last few weeks, a few weeks ago, we saw and we were introduced to Satan himself. Then last week, we saw the Antichrist, and now we see the false prophet. These three personages make up what's commonly called the unholy trinity or the satanic trinity, mimicking the one true trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But today, we specifically focus in on this beast from the earth, the false prophet. And there are a few things here in the text I want you to see and observe. First, notice John says he saw another beast coming up out of the earth. The word for another means another of the same kind, or distinct from but similar to the beast we saw last week. Remember, the beast we saw last week comes from the sea. This other beast comes from the earth. Now, later, this beast from the earth will be specifically given the name the false prophet. We'll see him called that in Revelation 16, Revelation 19, and Revelation 20. And the good news is what we ultimately see in chapter 19 and 20 is his demise. where at the end, the false prophet, along with the Antichrist, will be cast into the lake of fire, and eventually Satan will there join them. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. The second thing I want you to notice about this beast, this other beast, the one from the earth, notice he expresses or exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. That's verse 12. He exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence. Now, the way this is written implies that the false prophet takes a subservient role to the Antichrist. He's there to serve the Antichrist. And this view goes all the way back almost 2,000 years in church history to a man named Irenaeus. That the false prophet is really there at the leisure of the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist's right-hand man, religious assistant, or henchman. Now, the third thing I want you to notice about this false prophet. Notice how John vividly describes him as he sees him there in verse 11. He's described as both a lamb and a dragon. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks, his words are dragon-like. This paradoxical mixture of both gentleness like a lamb and yet cruelty and destruction of a dragon captures masterfully the deception that we'll see soon described from this man. His deceptive, demanding, and deadly influence that he will have on the earth. Now, the fourth thing I want you to notice about his description, notice verse 13. He performs great signs or miracles so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, this appears to be mimicking the prophet Elijah, who called down fire from heaven. But we see the signs, the miracles that he's able to accomplish. And the question is, how is he able to do this? How is this satanic miracle even possible? And my encouragement to you this morning, as well as other mornings, is let's not speculate about what the text does not say. I don't claim to know all the details of how he does this, only that he does this. The fifth thing I want you to observe about the false prophet, notice this. He makes the earth, this is verse 12, he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Take note of that word makes. It's a simple word, M-A-K-E-S. It's used eight times, actually. The Greek word is used eight times here in this half of Revelation 13, translated as exercises, makes, performs, causes. And in the context of Revelation 13 and this miraculous influence of the false prophet, this word tells us that the false prophet is the person that is manufacturing, causing, manipulating all of these events, all leading, ultimately, notice, to force people to worship the Antichrist. That's the sixth thing I want you to see here. The false prophet exercises his authority. He produces great signs and miracles. He calls down fire from heaven, all to force people to worship the Antichrist. This is his end game. This is what he ultimately wants, the false prophet, is for people to worship the Antichrist, to mislead many. So this is his description. But let's step back for just a moment. And one of the most important things I want you to understand here in his description is that at first, the false prophet won't look like a villain. He appears like a lamb. He's going to speak religious language. He'll perform miraculous signs and wonders, and he'll look like someone people can trust. And that's exactly what makes him so dangerous and deceptive. Now, we're not in the tribulation. I assure you of that. But even for us, this isn't all that hard to imagine, is it? We live in a world filled with manipulation and manipulators. It's hard to know whom we can trust. What I want you to see is that evil doesn't always announce itself with snarling fangs and horns and a pitchfork, but it often shows up looking innocent, helpful, and enlightened. That's how deception works. The most dangerous lies are the ones that sound true. And all across our culture today, there are so-called lambs who are trying to lead people, spiritual leaders who speak, though, like dragons. Their words are deceptive. And when people compromise truth for influence, scripture for sentiment, and clarity for comfort, they're already primed to be deceived, to be misled. And that's exactly what the false prophet will do. He will deceive people, mislead people. Let's look at number two on your outline, the description of his deception. Look at number two on your outline, verses 14 and 15. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs with which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So here we zero in on a little more detail of the false prophet's deception. Let's take a look at a few of the details. First, notice the ultimate effect, the ultimate goal of the false prophet and his signs and his wonders are that he deceives. This is the key word of this particular section. Notice that word there in verse 14. He deceives. This particular Greek word means to cause, to be led astray, or to cause to wander. The false prophet's MO, what he ultimately is after, is to lead people astray from the Lord. He deceives people with all these tricks, all these miracles, all these shows, all these signs. He's a master of deception. Now, by the way, you can jot down Matthew 24:24. Matthew 24:24, when Jesus was telling his disciples about the end times, listen to what he says in Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, or literally deceive, same Greek word, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. What we see here described in Revelation 13, Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, that these false prophets will arise, just like antichrists will arise, and the false prophets will mislead, they will deceive, even God's people. That's the first thing I want you to see here. The second one, notice the goal of his deception. The text tells us there in verse 14, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, that's the Antichrist, who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Remember from last week in the first half of Revelation 13, we saw that the Antichrist will receive a fatal wound. He will be killed or assassinated, but then miraculously through the satanic miracle, he'll come back to life, mimicking the true death and resurrection of Jesus. And so with this happening, the false prophet's deception, is aimed at convincing the people of the earth to make an image, or literally an idol, to the Antichrist. This image that's made is an idol to the Antichrist. It's an object of worship. But notice, this is no mere idol. The third thing I want you to notice here is that it was given to him, verse 15. It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So again, notice this. This is wild. The false prophet will be given the ability, I think by Satan, to give spirit or breath to the idol, the image of the Antichrist. And the people have had a heyday with this, trying to figure out, okay, exactly how is this going to happen? Is it AI? Is it a hologram? Listen, again, let's not speculate. I don't pretend to know exactly how this will take place. But notice that it will be perceived to be miraculous. As a result, humans will be given the choice, either worship the Antichrist and his image, or be killed. Just imagine the power and authority that will be displayed through this. I like how John Phillips, commentator, puts it. He says this: the role of the false prophet will be to make the new religion appealing and palatable to men. His arguments will be subtle, convincing, and appealing. His oratory will be hypnotic, for he will be able to move the masses to tears or whip them into a frenzy. He will control the communication media of the world and will skillfully organize mass publicity to promote his ends. He will be the master of every promotional gimmick and public relations device. He will manage the truth with guile beyond words, bending it, twisting it, distorting it. Public opinion will be his to command. His deadly appeal will lie in the fact that what he says will sound so right, so sensible, so exactly what unregenerate men have always wanted to hear. And again, although we're not in the tribulation, although the false prophet is not here, this is all not that hard to imagine. This is not just a future warning, but this is a present application for us as well, because although we do not face right now the false prophet, we are swimming in a world of satanic deception. Satan's strategy has not changed since Genesis 3. He still seeks to counterfeit the truth, to corrupt our worship, and to compromise our allegiance to God. This is his tactic. This is his strategy. The question we have to ask is, are we wise enough to recognize the deception around us? Are we rooted and grounded enough in the Word of God and the truth to spot the dragon's voice even when he's wearing a lamb's fleece? This is his deception. The next question is how? How will he pull this off? Let's look at number 3 on your outline, the false prophet's demand, verses 16 and 17 first. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So here we see just how it is that the false prophet will have this much authority, this much power, forcing people to worship the Antichrist and his image. He presents them with the choice: worship the image or die. Take the mark or starve to death without taking the mark, the symbol of allegiance to the Antichrist. People will not be permitted to buy or sell anything. So today is Mother's Day. And this is not intended to be a joke. I really want you to stop and consider this. If you're a mom, if you're a dad, I want you to imagine not being able to buy baby formula or diapers or food for your children unless you take the mark. Imagine not being able to buy the medicine you need, the supplies, outfitting your nursery, unless you first bow to a system that you know is wicked. You either deny Christ and live, or you confess him and die on the spot. This choice will not be theoretical. It will be real. Real life, every day. Do you compromise? The false prophet will not appeal to logic, but to sheer survival. To take the mark of the beast or not. It's a sobering thought. Praise the Lord for a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, there is a big interpretive question here that has generated a lot of speculation over the years, and the question is, what exactly is the mark of the beast? Okay, so you don't want to take the mark of the beast, that much is clear, and throughout history, people have worried, oh man, have I accidentally taken the mark of the beast and not know it? No, again, we're not in the tribulation period, you don't have to worry about that. But the word for mark here is related to the word for engrave, and this idea of marking someone was used in other contexts to describe marking a slave or marking a soldier, marking someone who worked in different temples. This is a visible mark identifying really to whom they belong. And the mark that's described here is either the name of the Antichrist or the number of his name. But I do believe this will be a visible mark. I don't think it'll be something you inject in your skin or, you know, something like that, but it'll be a visible mark placed on the right hand and forehead that certifies one's loyalty to the beast. That's the bad news. The good news is, as a preview of what we're going to see next week, at the beginning of Revelation chapter 14, we are reintroduced to a group of people we met back in Revelation 7, the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. And these 144,000 Jews, it is said, the text tells us, that the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father are written on their foreheads. Now, this is a different word than the word marked, but the concept is similar. In the tribulation, there will be a mark for those who follow the beast, and there will be a name written on the 144,000. Beautiful contrast. It will be very clear to whom a person's allegiance ultimately lies. What's also pretty fun is that in other places in the scripture, there's the same idea that for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, God puts his name upon you. One of the beautiful things about the gospel is that Jesus came, he died on the cross in your place and in my place. He rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death and Satan himself. And to anyone who believes in Jesus, you're given forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. You are redeemed, you're reconciled, you're made new. But you're also adopted into the family of God. He puts his name upon you as well. And so listen, I want to stop right here and ask all of you this morning, here in this room and watching online, do you know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Do you have that type of relationship with him? Is his name written on you? Are you reconciled? Have you been forgiven? Have you received that gift of eternal life? And if not, I want to give you the opportunity right where you are to put your faith in Jesus. You don't have to walk down an aisle or promise to do more good than bad or get baptized, which we're going to do here in a little bit. These things don't save you. Jesus saves you. And you receive that gift when you put your faith in him. And so if you've not done that, I want to encourage you to right here, right now. Now finally, let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So here we come to another major interpretive question. The mark of the beast is his name or his number. And then John says his number is that of a man and his number is 666. So what in the world does that mean, 666? Well, during this time, letters had a corresponding numerical value. And so it's long been proposed that the letters of the Antichrist's real name will add up to 666. And this is most likely, I think, what's going on here. But let me issue a word of caution, because people have gone absolutely bananas with this. Wannabe prophecy teachers have sold many books as they've calculated in their minds and have found the identity of the Antichrist and adding up his name to 666. Let's just do a brief historical survey of this real quick. Back even in the 16th century, the names of various popes were proposed and their names added up to 666. But interestingly, on the other side of the theological debate, even Martin Luther's name was proposed to add up to 666. More recently, Hitler, of course, could be made to arrive at 666. Others proposed Ronald Reagan. Some have found Barack Obama or Anthony Fauci or Donald Trump. The funny thing about all of this is it's always people on the other side of your political aisle who are proposed as the Antichrist, adding up to 666. Everything from biblical scholars to scientists, to labor unionists, even the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles and Barney the Purple Dinosaur have been proposed that their names add up to 666. Quite honestly, this is a long and very embarrassing list. And so my suggestion for you this morning probably comes as no surprise, is that rather than speculating about this, his identity will not be revealed until the tribulation, so don't waste your time. But this is Revelation 13, 11 through 18, the character profile of this future figure called the false prophet. I know this sounds a little bit more like a story from Tales from the Crypt than from the Bible, but indeed, truth is stranger than fiction. This will actually happen. And although this passage is written about events yet in our future, it still applies to us today. And so how do we take this passage of a future person and apply it to our lives today? I have two major thoughts for you. The first one is a question, just like last week when we talked about the Antichrist. And my question is, do you believe? Do you see? Do you understand that Satan has his deceptive agents at work in our world right now? It's not the false prophet, but there are false prophets. Listen, Satan is not all that creative. He's been doing the same thing since Genesis 3. He will not wait for the future tribulation to deceive people. He's been deceiving people since Genesis 3. And his agents of deception, listen, his agents of deception are not always easy to identify. They sometimes look like a lamb when they're really a dragon. Sometimes they wear suits, robes, and big old smiles on their faces. But their ideologies tell a different story. He uses influencers and systems that subtly shift hearts away from the truth. You can jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul says that the church might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of their devotion to to Christ, and that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Satan's deceptive work is alive and well even today. Satan's false prophets are there alive and well even today. Think about the various deceptive ideologies that parade themselves today as progress, but actually lead people astray, away from God's design. Whether it's radical individualism or moral relativism or the idol of expressive freedom, all of these ideologies sound lamb-like. They sound gentle, compassionate, and just. But when you examine them and scrutinize them according to the truth of God's word, they're actually dragons. They undermine truth. They undermine God's righteousness, and they undermine the gospel itself. Satan is deceiving today, I promise. That's thought number one. Thought number two is, so what do we do about it? Look again at verse 18. It's interesting how John ends both part one of chapter 13 and part two of chapter 13 with a little call to action. And here at verse 18, he says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding." Notice the words wisdom and understanding. Listen, we have to be wise. We have to be discerning. We have to understand that not every spiritual message is biblical. Not every cultural trend is neutral. Not every popular voice speaks the truth. I like how one of my former professors at DTS, Buist Fanning, puts it in his commentary. He says this, in terms of application, discerning wisdom is needed. Satan and his agents have always used duplicity and coercion to subvert God's work and hoodwink God's people. We must not assume that outward power and success are signs of what is good and right, or that the majority must be right. We cannot blithely follow the dominant cultural influences and ideologies of our day, no matter who vouches for them. And we should be prepared, if necessary, to resist the power of the crowd, the tyranny of the majority. Or to put it very simply, we must walk wisely and exercise discernment even today. Discernment, biblical discernment, means being alert to the subtle shifts going on around us, when our entertainment numbs our convictions, when success overshadows our faithfulness, and when cultural values replace Scripture's authority. The hard part for you and me is that when the false prophet comes, he will be loud. But now deception is often quiet, charming, appealing, clothed in so-called virtue. But listen, a couple other passages to jot down. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Last week, I told you to jot down 1 John, where John says that many antichrists have gone out into the world. Now, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Not the antichrist, not the false prophet, but previews of them now. And we need eyes to see through the world's deception and ears to recognize when the dragon is speaking, although he sounds and looks like a lamb. The second passage is Romans 12, 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Do not be conformed to this world, this fallen world, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Discernment, biblical discernment, means we ask the question, what does Scripture say? Not, how do I feel about it? This is discernment. Now, practically speaking, one of the things I'm really excited about, I've been mulling this over for several months now, and I'm going to tell you, One of the things I want to start doing each year, I don't know all the details yet. I don't know exactly when it's going to be, but I want to launch what I'm calling a worldview weekend. A weekend every year where we will come together to be equipped to spot deception and trained to stand firm in a world full of deception, of chaos, of noise. Think of this as a weekend to renew your mind, to sharpen your discernment, to see through the garbage in the headlines, in classrooms, in boardrooms, and even in our own heart, through the lens of Scripture, to see things through the lens of Scripture, not through our culture. My hope is that you'll hear from engaging speakers who will tackle real-world issues, and you'll walk away with the tools you need to think biblically, to live faithfully, and to love courageously in this world of deception. Because even though we're not yet in Revelation 13, the deception of the evil one is already here. And throughout Scripture, God calls his people to wisdom, to courage, to clarity. And that's what I want for this worldview weekend. More details on that later. For now, flip to the backside of your outline and you can see your application questions for this week. Your one thing for this week is this. Reflect on verse 18. Discerning wisdom isn't a suggestion. It really is survival. And so what's one way you can seek and apply God's wisdom this week? How do we as Christians today need wisdom to know the difference between good and evil in our world? And most importantly, to whom should we turn for that wisdom? So yes, Revelation 13 sounds like something out of Tales from the Crypt or some other terrifying Hollywood film. But I assure you, this is not make-believe. This will indeed happen. And when it does, yes, the dragon will have power. Yes, the beast will reign. Yes, the false prophet will deceive. But their time will be short. Both then and now, deception is persuasive and pervasive. But the good news is that truth will ultimately prevail. So be alert, be faithful, be wise, be discerning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word. And we confess that deception surrounds us and sometimes seeps into us. We praise you, Father, that in a world of counterfeit, in a world of deception, you alone are the true and living God. And while one day the dragon will deceive, the beast will demand, the false prophet will manipulate, we thank you that you have sealed your people with a better name, the name of Jesus. And Jesus, we exalt you as the one who was truly slain and truly raised and now lives forevermore. We ask that you would help us to bear your name in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We pray, Spirit, that you would strengthen us for the days ahead, guard us from the subtle lies of our culture, empower us to walk in faithfulness when the pressure to compromise goes strong, and help us not to live in fear, but in hope, rooted in the victory of Christ. And so now, even now, we ask that you would give us eyes to see clearly, ears to hear truthfully, and hearts to discern wisely. Keep us wise, keep us alert, keep us faithful. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.